Well, good morning and happy Father's Day to everyone. Now, what's that? Oh, happy Father, sorry. Well, I was thinking, when Don was up here, I came in a little late, did Don recognize the fathers? Did all the fathers stand up? No, let's have all the fathers stand up. Let's recognize those fathers today. All right, now, wait. If you're not a grandfather or great-grandfather, you can sit down. Let's recognize all the grandfathers. All right? All right, now all the grandfathers can sit down, and all the great-grandfathers can stay standing. Let's recognize the great-grandfathers. All right. All right, I want to make sure. There we go. Okay, it's on there. Good. Well, when you speak on a holiday like this, it's interesting because, you know, everyone already knows ahead of time what you're going to speak on. I mean, who here today thinks I'm going to speak on fathers? Well, just two of you. Oh, I got to change my sermon then. Okay. Well, when you think about fathers, you know, you may think about your own father or your grandfather. You may think about examples of fathers. So I was thinking about fathers in media. And so I thought about fathers in media. So, you know, here's a father in media. You remember this TV show? What's this TV show called? Right. Now, who would not want to be that father? I mean, look at him. Everyone adores him, right? Isn't that just perfect? That's what a father should be. That's what fatherhood's all about, right? And as I was thinking about it, it seems to me there's been a change in the portrayal of fathers in the media. I mean, we had shows like Fathers Knows Best. There's a couple of other ones, Andy Griffith's show, and even more recently, Little House on the Prairie. And each one, there's a strong father figure, but one of the things that the father does is he teaches his children. He raises his children with morality. He teaches them between right and wrong, and that's part of being this kind of ideal family and ideal fatherhood. But then things kind of changed a little bit, and I had a couple of thoughts of why they changed. I mean, one thought was that, you know, as some people, if you're a Christian and you look at a family that's ideal, it makes sense because God gives us the ideal. He's the ideal father, like we just sang about. But if you're not a Christian, you look at that family, you say, well, that's not my family. You know, my father drank too much. My mother was a mess, you know, and you say that wasn't real. And so what you really want is you say to yourself, maybe I want a more real family. And so we ended up with maybe a more real family. And in this case, would you say father knew best? No, you wouldn't say that, right? Father had to be taught a lot of things. You know, and there's other shows like that too. And in these shows, the father didn't know best. The father had to be taught. But there's still, in the end, maybe a little bit of a moral message. The family still somehow came together in the end until we get to, like, today's father. So today's father, we have someone who's really a buffoon. But I think part of that is because as that morality that that was still expressed in some of the earlier TV shows, I think, again, people started to say to themselves, well, morality, well, I have my morality, you have yours, they're different. And it became this problem of there really wasn't any morality. There wasn't any one morality. And so now you have a show that doesn't have any morals in it. And that's where we've ended up. That's where we've kind of progressed. So that ideal family, that ideal father has just kind of gone down. And then I was thinking as well that at the same time as that's gone down, there's probably, I thought of two other things that have changed over time. One of those things is the way that that women are portrayed. Because you have an ideal family, there may be an ideal father, but there's also a woman. And if you think about it, think about the woman, in say back in maybe a movie from maybe the 1940s, what was likely to happen to that woman? At some point, she'd be just kind of maybe overcome with emotion and she'd kind of swoon and faint, right? And that was the woman that was portrayed in the media. Why? Well, because at that time, that was the concept of, well, the woman was the weaker sex. And so she couldn't handle all these things. And that was the way that women were portrayed. But now, again, that's not the way that that God views women, is it? In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12, it says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of the man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, and I added this because she was made from Adam's rib, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. There's an equality there. that wasn't apparent. The Bible does use the phrase that the husband should treat his wife as the weaker vessel. But the word vessel there is, you picture of a clay vessel, a clay pot or jar. It's just saying that physically she was a little weaker. That if you were to pit a woman and a man in a contest, in a battle, most often the man would come out of top. He was a little stronger. But again, thinking about, we're talking about ideal fathers, here's the portrayal of an ideal mother or an ideal wife in Proverbs 31. And again, we know that we can't, and the ideal is something we can't achieve, but as Christians, something we can strive for. Proverbs 31, verse 15. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. I guess God kind of forgot the part about swooning and fainting, didn't he? Right? Because that's not what God created. God created strong women. And so in the portrayal in the media, there's been kind of this imbalance in what a woman was. A lot of times in the media, women were sex objects, or they were discriminated against. And so there's been this imbalance that now has had to been changed. Because when God created us, it says in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's an equality there that wasn't present in our media that had to be addressed. Then I was thinking about a third thing regarding this kind of change from that ideal father, that ideal family that was portrayed in the media a while ago. And that third change has to do with our perspective or our perception. And, you know, I have one perspective and somebody else has a different one. And sometimes it's hard, you know, for me to see where they're coming from, right? Because I grew up with one set of experiences, and one set of things happened to me, and so I'm used to that. But someone else had a whole different set, and it may be hard for me to put myself in their shoes. So that's one thing, but then there's also our perception changes over time as well, because we get more and more different experiences. So the next thing I was thinking about was that perception, how it changes with time. So here's a piece called Father that talks about how our perception changes over time. Age 4, my daddy can do anything. Age 7, my dad knows a lot. Age 9, I'm not sure if my father knows everything. Age 12, well, of course father doesn't know everything. Age 15, my father? He's old-fashioned and hopeless. Age 18, my old man? He doesn't know anything. Age 23, my father was actually a little helpful with that. Age 30, maybe I should see what my father thinks about this. Age 40, before we decide, let's talk to my father. Age 50, Dad was sure right about that. Age 60, Dad knew literally everything. Age 70, I wish I could talk it over with Dad once more. Given all these things, think about our fathers. Think about the change in society. What is a father to do? How is a father to raise their children? What should be our perspective? How should we approach it? I'd like to look at today just one verse. And that verse is Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. My sister-in-law was coming through last night and stayed at her house overnight and is headed down onto D.C. this morning. But I mentioned she asked what I was speaking on. I mentioned this verse. She goes, oh, our kids use that against us all the time. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The first interesting thing about this verse is the word fathers. I mean, the Greek word there is talking about the male parent. But over in Hebrews, it uses the exact same word, but it translates it parents. Parents. So this word could be either fathers or parents. So mothers, I'm sorry. I know you had your day a little while ago, but you're included here as well. You have involvement as well. It's parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. When I first began to look at this verse, actually I thought it was kind of funny or ironic. But to explain why I thought it's funny or ironic, you have to get it in context. And in context, it says in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, obey your parents. See, here's my first thought. See, if Ian and Grace and Hannah and Aaron, who's here, had always obeyed Barb and I never would have needed to provoke them to anger, right? So it's all on them. It's all their fault, right? Isn't that what the Bible is teaching here? No, of course not. What the Bible is teaching here, and in fact, it's even a commandment, in one of the Ten Commandments for children, children, obey your parents, right? But then, when it comes to parents, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's my responsibility to be a father. Well, what does it mean then not to provoke your children to anger? The Greek word means not to irritate or inflame or not to get angry. And there's a parallel passage in Colossians 3:21. And it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. See, that's the whole purpose here. It's not so much that children should never be angry. It's that we should never exasperate them so that they lose heart. Why? Because they're children. It's our duty as fathers to raise them. And so we need to raise them, as it says here, going back to the previous verse, not provoking them to anger or exasperating them so that they lose heart, but instead bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Two things, bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, what I want to ask is, when you think about this, your children and getting angry, what do you think is the fastest way to get one of your children mad, angry? Go ahead. What do you think?
Tell them no.
Tell them no, okay? Right? And why is that? What it is you've just made a rule, and you've told them, here's the rule, and the answer is no. And what the children have built in is they have this built-in sense of fairness. You ever hear these words? That's not fair from a kid? Of course you've heard it. You know, you say, okay, you got to go to bed. It's 8 o'clock. But that's not fair. My favorite show's on at 8. Or maybe you give something to one child and something to the other child. Well, that's not fair. I'm older and I got the same thing, right? Children have this built-in sense of what's fair. But what that has to do with is children are trying to understand. They're trying to figure out this adult concept of rules and what to follow. Ultimately, what it's all about is right and wrong, right? Right and wrong. Now, when we think about this verse, and we think about the idea here in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's a fellow, William Carey. He's known as the father of modern missions. And in just talking about this verse, here's what he wrote. If a little of the effort used to teach children not to be naughty, right? To teach them no, to teach them all those rules. If a little bit of that effort were devoted to also training them, and in Ephesians 6:4 is training and instructing them, disciplining and instructing them, then parents would come nearer to fulfilling the apostolic precept. And he's talking about Paul being an apostle, so fulfilling what Paul is saying in Ephesians 6:4. If we were not to recognize that we have not only a job to teach our kids no, but also to train them, to discipline them, and instruct them. And so that's what he's saying here. So what I'd like to do is to look just quickly at two Old Testament fathers and to see how they got their kids angry with them. The first one is in Genesis 29:30. It's Jacob. And Jacob had actually 12 sons. And in fact, Jacob was a patriarch. His 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. So everyone that was an Israelite came from Jacob. But Jacob had one issue. And it says here in Genesis 29:30, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Jacob had more than one wife, and he loved one more. He had a favorite wife. And so he served Laban another 7 years for that wife. Now the problem comes down in Genesis 37:3. It says, now Israel, because God had renamed Jacob Israel, so Israel is just Jacob. So now Israel loved Joseph. Joseph is the firstborn son of Rachel. Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a varicolored tunic. You all have heard the story of Joseph and his multicolored coat, right? It was even a play on Broadway. And the thing about it is not only was Jacob playing favorite here with Joseph, but there was something more to the story too. That multicolored coat went to the son who was going to lead the family if Jacob wasn't around. And it normally went then to the oldest son. But Jacob had a favorite wife. And he gave it instead to the oldest son of his favorite wife. Now what do you think the other 11 brothers thought of that? That's not fair, right? In the end, what did they do? They took him, sold him into slavery. They'd almost killed him. They sold him into slavery and told his father he was dead. That was the end result of the favoritism. It didn't work out very well for Jacob, did it? It got his children angry. He provoked them unnecessarily to wrath by playing favorite, by breaking that kind of fairness rule that says you will treat your children equally. There's another story in the Old Testament, and this time now, it's not about favoritism. It's about making a rule for your children, in this case, more than his children, making a rule that really didn't make sense. It was a bad rule. And it's even worse in this case because it happened to be King Saul and Jonathan. It's even worse because King Saul then, when he was confronted with how bad his rule is, he wouldn't back down and he still tried to enforce it. Because I think he was still prideful. And I think he still thought, you know what? If I don't enforce this rule, I'm going to lose authority. And I think sometimes we do that as parents. We think if we don't enforce this rule, even though it probably doesn't make sense, we're going to lose authority. Rather than recognizing as a parent that, you know what? We'll have more respect and authority if we realize a rule is not reasonable and change it. So here in 1 Samuel 14:24, it says, now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day. They were at battle. They were fighting the Philistines. And you got to picture a battle back then. When they fought, they're on foot. You know, maybe a chariot, but probably mostly on foot. And they're probably chasing the Philistines for miles, wearing armor, carrying a sword, fighting hand to hand. And they were hard pressed, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening. And I have avenged myself and my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. I think it was Napoleon Bonaparte who famously said, an army marches on its stomach. How could you figure about fighting with no food? It's crazy. And yet that's what King Saul did. It was a terrible rule. But his son Jonathan wasn't around when Saul made the rule. And so Jonathan found some honey, and he ate it. And he felt so much better. But when he ate it, then all the other soldiers said, uh-oh, you know, Jonathan, you weren't supposed to do that. So in 1 Samuel 14:29, he responds to him. He says, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I taste a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. Yeah, they pushed the Philistines away, but they were tired. They couldn't pursue the Philistines. They couldn't completely defeat them. And so the rest of the Philistines all got away, all because of that rule. And then, as I said before, King Saul, in his pride, said, well, you know what, Jonathan? You have to die. I have to kill you now because you broke the rule. And that's what I said. Anyone who breaks the rule will die. And the soldiers finally had to step in and keep King Saul from killing his own son. That's a bad rule, right? So here you have some Old Testament examples of how rules can go bad, how they can go wrong. So that's why we want to be very careful about provoking our children to anger by the rules that we set up for them. But that's not all that's in Ephesians 6:4. The second half of the verse, I think, is even more important. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And then it says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in two things, discipline and instruction. The words there translated, bring them up, that's actually can also be translated to nourish, to nurture, to nourish. In the same book of the Bible, Ephesians 5:29, it uses the exact same Greek word, but instead of translating it, bring them up, it says, nourish them. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. That's what we're to do with our children. And I think it's important to think about it as nourishing, because the next thing we're going to talk about after that is discipline. And I think we have to remember that when we discipline, it's not to chop them down, but to nourish them. I mean, what is it to nourish? You think about a plant. You have a plant, so what do? You put it in the sun, you water it, you weed it, you fertilize it, maybe you prune it. And why? So that it will grow and grow and grow and produce a lot of fruit. That's what you're doing. You're nourishing that plant. It reminded me of when my grandparents had a house here in Kenilworth. And they had this nice yard, and it was really sunny, and they had this great little spot for a vegetable garden. And so they had this vegetable garden, and they had these raspberries planted there. And they had red raspberries. They also had golden raspberries. And I love those golden raspberries. And when they moved out, they said, well, you can take the plants if you want. So we took some of the raspberry plants, and we planted them in our yard. But where we planted them really wasn't sunny. And we probably watered them when they were first put in, but probably not much after that. And I don't know if we ever really weeded them. And after a couple of years, those plants were all gone. They weren't nourished like they had been. Of course, as I was preparing this message, I'm thinking to myself, wow, I'm using that as an analogy for nourishing our children. I hope Barb and I did a better job with our kids than nourishing the raspberries. But you understand the point. That's what nourishing is all about, to bring about that fruitfulness. So now that brings us to this word discipline. We need to nourish two things in the Lord, discipline and instruction. So the first thing is discipline. That word in the Greek means to train, or to maybe train in a structured way, and with train with correction. You might think about an athlete in training. It's that kind of training, that kind of discipline an athlete has. They eat the right things. They do the right exercises. I remember when I was in high school and I high jumped, the day before we had a meet, we wouldn't jump at all, because you needed to, you didn't want to waste the energy or the muscles in your legs by jumping, and they'd be worn out. They didn't have time to recover, so you gave your legs a day to recover. I don't know if that's still the current technique, but that's what we did back then. And so that was the right training for us, and you had to follow it. And if you didn't follow it, you wouldn't do as well. And that's what this word is here. This discipline is the proper training, the proper structured training. The same word here for discipline is used in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's what God's word is for. It helps train. It helps discipline us. Then the word is used again in the form of, translated again as discipline in Hebrews 12:9, and it talks more about the discipline we might think of. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our own good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Do you notice something there? It ends with what? Righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's the product of the training. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's again training in righteousness. That's the goal of discipline, is righteousness. The training in righteousness. Righteousness is the difference between what is right and what is wrong. So what then is this discipline? Is this discipline spare the rod and spoil the child? Is this discipline making sure that, if you really whack them hard, they'll remember it and they won't do it again? Is that what the discipline here is talking about? I would say no, not at all. It's not at all a matter of spare the rod and spoil the child. It's not a matter of injuring the child to get them to remember the injury so they won't do something. This is about training them to do what is right. And one thing we especially as parents have to be careful of course, is how we discipline. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones did a famous commentary on Ephesians. And one of the things he said was, when you are disciplining a child, you should first have controlled yourself. What right have you to say to your child that they need discipline when you obviously need it yourself? Self-control, the control of temper, is an essential prerequisite to the control of others. We can't discipline in anger, because when we do, we're out of control. And children are looking to understand those rules. And that's what we're all about as parents, is helping them understand what the rules mean. And so if we're violating one of the rules and then tell them, okay, you violated a rule, it doesn't make sense to them as children, does it? They understand, how can this make sense? Because we're violating a rule at the same time if we're disciplining in anger. So we need to be careful how we discipline. So as I said before, discipline is training. It's training. So I was thinking, there's an example, I believe, of discipline, where Jesus disciplined someone in the Bible. You might remember about the Apostle Peter. What did Peter do? 3 times, Peter denied he even knew who Jesus was. When Jesus had been captured and taken by the Romans, and Peter was afraid, he was outside, but he was afraid, and so 3 times, he denied he even knew Jesus. So I want you to think about what that means. I want you to go think about yourself right now, this week, leaving here, and sometime this week someone comes up to you and they say, didn't I see you leaving the church on Sunday? And you go, oh, no, that wasn't me. And another person comes along and they say, well, you know, didn't you say something about from the Bible like a little while ago? And you're like, no, that wasn't me. I don't read the Bible. No, not me, not the Bible. And a third person comes along and they say to you, you know, I thought you said one time you were a Christian. Christian me? No. Do you realize how serious that is? Can you imagine? It's hard to even put yourself in a position where you would deny even knowing Jesus 3 times. Now, granted, Peter was fearful for his life, but you understand how serious that is. Jesus had to discipline Peter for what he had said, right? So what did Jesus do? Did Jesus take Peter out to the woodshed? Did Jesus raise his voice and start yelling at Peter? How could you do this? Don't you understand? I have this whole plan. It's been planned before time. What did Jesus do? It says here in John 21, verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. Jesus said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, shepherd my sheep. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. You know, I kind of picture Peter after Jesus was raised from the dead and they're together. I kind of picture Peter before this, maybe hiding in a corner. And if you think about it, how would he want to face Jesus after he denied him? He was probably afraid to. He probably felt guilty. He probably felt unworthy. He felt all these things. But Jesus instead went to him and he disciplined him. But the way he disciplined him was to remind Peter 3 times. Peter knew exactly why Jesus asked him 3 times, do you love me? And it says it grieved Peter. Discipline can hurt. It can hurt. But think of what Jesus did then. He restored Peter. He got the whole point of discipline is towards righteousness, and he got Peter back on the track. And we know this because what he told Peter here is, Peter, I have a job for you. I need you to get back on track. Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep. Jesus was telling Peter, I need you to be the shepherd for my sheep. And Peter ended up becoming the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, but he was disciplined by Jesus and restored and given a job to do. And so as we discipline, we have to remember not only to the negative of discipline, but we have to remember there's a positive. We have to then point the child in the right direction so they can get back up on their feet. We have to give the ability, there's an expression sometimes in political circles about saving face. And, you know, when you have an argument, you have to allow a country a way out so they can save face out of a difficult situation. I think you have to do the same thing with a child. You have to create a way that they can be able to get past what they've done, a way to get past what they've done. Because this is the way that God deals with us. Psalm 103, verses 10 to 14 says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." God created us from dust, and he's mindful of what we are. He knows we're fragile. And the same thing is true of our children and how we discipline them. We have to be mindful of who they are. Proverbs 3:12 also says, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." When we discipline, we can only discipline in love. Discipline as a son in whom we delight, not as in a child who we're really mad at the moment. We have to be careful about our discipline, because that's the way our father taught us to discipline. So that's thinking about one of the things, the two things that we're told to do. We're not to provoke our children to anger, but we're to bring them up. We're to nourish them, first of all, in discipline, in structured training. And then secondly, we're also to bring them up, to nourish them in the instruction of the Lord. The instruction of the Lord. The instruction of the Lord is, the Greek words mean like verbal instruction, verbal warning. You might say teaching might be a way to put it. And Paul does this and explains this a bit in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about some very negative things, some judgments that God did on the people of Israel. And they're severe. This is, I want to be clear that what we're talking about here is judgments and not God's discipline. This is, these people have become totally immoral and God has judged them, as opposed to disciplining a son he loves. So in 1 Corinthians 10:8, it says, "Don't let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell or died in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, these poisonous snakes. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. The ground opened up and swallowed them." But then Paul goes on to say, "These things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." Do you ever think about the Old Testament? There's so much in the Old Testament, and you think about it sometimes, like, all those bad things. Why did God record all these bad things? All the things that did wrong? You know, why didn't God just put in there the good stuff? You know, about so-and-so obeyed him this one time. Or, you know, all the good things. Instead, it's all these bad things, how we failed and failed and failed. The reason is they're examples to us. They're warnings to us, as it says here in 1 Corinthians 10:6. And then in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." That's that same Greek word. They were written for our instruction. They're these warnings, teachings, and instructions to us. So that these examples help us understand the danger of craving evil. Now, I was thinking about teaching your kids. And our kids are, you know, older now. So I was thinking more about our grandson, Finley. And thinking about one of the first things that he was taught by Ben and Grace. One of the first things he was taught was hot. And the way they taught him hot was, right? You have a hot spoon, so you blow on it. That was hot. Don't touch, hot. And that meant it was dangerous to him. Don't touch it. And the problem we have as fathers, as parents, is that when we try and teach our kids about the danger of sin, it's not always as readily apparent as something that is hot and will burn us immediately. In fact, it says in Hebrews 11:25 that Moses chose to endure ill treatment rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sin can be pleasurable. Sin can be subtle. We might not recognize the dangers of sin right away, and our kids especially may not recognize the dangers of sin. And yet we have to, that's why we have to warn them and instruct them, because if they don't recognize the way, if it's, when you touch them and it's hot, you know immediately that that was wrong. But you could sin and enjoy it, and there may not be that same immediate feedback. Another example that was, my mother told a story of when I was little, I guess a couple years old probably, and we're at my grandparents' house, and I guess something was up on the roof, and they were on the outside, and I wandered inside, and I wandered up the stairs, and I crawled out that second floor window and onto the flat top of this family room, and I wander over to the edge, and I look down at them and say something to the effect of, "Look at me, I'm up here and I'm not even dead yet." See, I was too little. I didn't understand. They had warned me, apparently. They had warned me I could be dead if I did something crazy like that. But I didn't understand it. And I walked out on that roof, and I was near the edge. Right then, they were doing a lot of warning, like, "Scott, stay there. Scott, don't move. Your father's come to get you," and they came and caught me. But the thing is it's warning. I didn't understand, as a little child, the dangers of being up on a roof, close to the edge. And that's the same way with sin. Sin is right there, and our kids can walk along that edge, and it's easy for them to fall over. And we need to warn them about the sin. King David did this with his son Solomon. He warned his son. He gave him some instructions. He said to him in 1 Chronicles 28:9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." David warns Solomon here. There's something you got to know about the Lord. The Lord knows everything. You can't hide from him. You can't think you could do something in secret and not have the Lord know about it. He searches your heart. And he understands what's everything in your mind. You can't sin and think you'll get away with it. It's an instruction from him, a spiritual instruction. And one of the things I was thinking about as I prepared for this message is wondering, just thinking about, you know, myself as a father, and you can all do the same as parents and so on. It's one thing to be the father, you know, in charge of discipline. When your father gets home, he's going to take care of you, right? You heard that. It's one thing to take care of discipline. But what about instruction? What about teaching your kids? What about warning your kids about spiritual things and about the dangers of sin? And I just think to myself, how good a job have I done that? And so I just throw that out to everyone. How good a job? What more could we do to warn our kids? Well, that's our time. So I was just thinking about Ephesians 6:4, thinking about fathers and Father's Day. And think about what fathers need to do in today's age. We need to be careful that we don't unnecessarily provoke our children to anger by putting up rules that aren't realistic, aren't fair, that are overly harsh, that we treat our kids wrong, because our kids know when something's not fair. And instead, we need to nurture them, to nourish them, to help them grow. And we need to do it in two things: in discipline, which is training, structured training. It's not a matter of just letting the child go wherever they want. We need to provide them structured training, because that's the only way they'll know and learn the difference between right and wrong, is in that structured training. And then in the instruction or the teaching or the warning of the Lord, we need to teach and warn them about spiritual things. So that's what we need to do as fathers, as parents. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, Lord of glory, we come before you. We're just privileged to call you our Father. We're so privileged, Lord, to think of what you are, your compassion, your loving kindness, how you don't treat us like we deserve, how you love us, how you loved us so much that you sent your only Son down to this world to die for our sins. That's how much you loved us. We just think of that tremendous love, Lord, and we thank you this Father's Day for being our Father. And we pray, Lord, that we would help, that we would understand from your word, that we'd be helped by your word to understand what it means for us to be parents, to be fathers, and even for those who do not have children, Lord, to understand relationships and understand about not creating unnecessarily other anger in other people, but instead about treating them with respect and about teaching and instructing them in your word. Lord, we just pray that we might all be aware of this in our lives and aware of this in our children, and might strive to honor you in all that we do. In your name, Amen.